Continue in our series in the book of Acts called Life on Life Discipleship. And what we're going to learn today is that God can save, and He desires to save, the most difficult, hardened, far-off person from God. And sometimes the most far-off person, as we're going to see today, is sitting in a religious setting. They're sitting in a church. They're sitting near you, perhaps. Or perhaps they're somewhere else and you think that they have a righteous life. But what we're going to see today is that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And wherever that person is, however far away from Christ, dead in their sins, God is able to raise them up through the omnipotent power of the resurrection of Jesus. Do you believe that? Just say amen. Do you remember when God saved you? It was probably a shock to those around you if you were saved outside of a Christian home. It was probably a shock to you. Sometimes it takes a little getting used to once you're a born-again believer and the Holy Spirit's now making Himself at home in your heart. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It's all of grace. One of the most dramatic conversions in church history was that of John Newton. He was raised by a godly Christian mother who knew the truth well. But sadly, when his mother died when he was age 7, even though he had learned the catechisms and the verses of the Bible, and he knew the gospel, he went after his father, who was an unbeliever. And he learned the art of seafaring, and he also learned the art of blasphemy from his father and ungodly living. Like most sailors of his day, he lived a life of sin and rebellion. And for several years, he worked on slave ships, kidnapping and capturing slaves, capturing African people for sale to the plantations of the New World and also in Britain itself. And so low did he sink that at one point, he became the captain of a slave ship. Eventually, he came to own his own slave ship, and he knew that wicked art of kidnapping. And he kidnapped 20,000 African people into slavery, about half of which died on their way over to either Britain or the New World because of sickness or malnutrition. And at times, he even murdered them himself. If they got out of line, he would torture them at times. He was the most vile of vile people. But there was mercy even for such a filthy sinner. Do you know that God is more merciful than us? None of us would have given John Newton an extension of grace. Not one person here. If you really saw him, you really knew him. But God is much more merciful, infinitely more merciful than any of us. Aren't you glad for that? God was calling John Newton to salvation, and one night there was a frightening storm at sea, and John Newton picked up Thomas A. Kempis's classic book, Imitation of Christ. And he called that moment his day of great awakening, because it was in that storm that God planted the seeds that resulted in his conversion. He went on to become a leader in the evangelical movement in England. And he had intimate knowledge of the slave trade, and he would bring different implements, even one day bringing a slave ship with all of its stench and smell of death and bringing it by a group of legislators so that they could see and smell the terrible things that were being committed in Britain. And he penned the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And he knew that he was the wretch the song was talking about. And through him, he planted churches. He discipled believers. He was even ordained. And by God's grace, with William Wilberforce, he helped to end the slave trade in Britain and paved the way for emancipation in the United States of America. And so God is so good to save people from their sins. Amen? When we consider another great conversion, it wasn't that of a man who lived a life of lasciviousness in Acts chapter 9, but a man who lived a very religious but rebellious life against the Lord. All hearts that do not know Christ are rebellious against the living God. And whether it be through license or through lasciviousness, neither is the way of God. The way of God is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And this is what happens to Saul of Tarsus. He comes face to face with the one he hated so much. And God can do that, can't he? He can chase down the most vile people, the greatest persecutors, and he can say, "You're mine." He loves to do that. The great reformer John Calvin says of Paul and his conversion. Luke records the story of Paul's conversion. He tells how the Lord not only brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal, but also made him a new creation. And when we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, we find out that Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's like a wild animal. But God can take that wild, beastly spirit that's in all of us and tame us. I'm so glad that he does that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We must always remember never to bring manipulation. It is not our slick words that will save anybody. It's not an emotional appeal. It's not through the emotions that we are saved. It is in the mind. Repentance is a change of mind. It is seeing Christ exalted and seeing him exalted above all else so that we stop trusting in all idols and we put our trust in the living God through Jesus Christ. That's how it goes. And so our key thought today is that God can save the most difficult of people and bring them into his kingdom. No one is too far to be saved. So let me get a little more specific. If Hitler would have repented and put his faith in Christ, God would have gladly saved Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. Think of any mass murderer. God is so gracious. And the reason that's a shock to us is because of our own self-righteousness. You don't see, I don't see how really messed up and depraved we are. And we don't see the holiness of God. Oh, that we could get a glimpse of the holiness of God as believers in Jesus Christ. I believe if we did, we would become an infectious evangelistic church. But we need a view of the holiness of God. There are so many who are doing evangelism, and they don't understand the holiness of God, and they're trying to trick people into eternal life. But when you see the holiness of God, you pray, because then you know, I have no ability to convert anybody, but God can convert anyone, and if you know that, you pray, because God is the only one that can do it. And so all conversions are miracles. Saul's conversion was a miracle. Saul, as a lost Pharisee, was an intellectual giant. He knew that there was no peaceful existence between militant Judaism. He was a Jew trying to bring people to the worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. He knew that there could be no peaceful coexistence between that and on-fire Christianity. He didn't understand Christianity. He didn't understand it at all. And he couldn't believe that the Messiah that was predicted in the Bible, this Messiah of Psalm 2, that all people would bow their knee to and kiss the Son, and that he would destroy the earth, that this Messiah could be crucified to a tree, fastened to a tree and left for dead, that he would be a curse. He couldn't understand that. And so he was disgusted. Look at his disgust in Acts 9:1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And the idea of this breathing threats and murder is a picture of a wild beast that snorts before it attacks. He was unhinged in his disgust. He was fiercely and viciously persecuting the followers of Jesus. And he had a mission in Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus, it says. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why would he go to Damascus? Because Jesus had promised that the gospel would first be preached in Jerusalem, and then it would spread throughout all Judea, which is southern Israel, and then it would pass and go through Samaria, which is northern Israel, and then it would go beyond the borders unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Damascus is just beyond the border of northern Israel, and if you remember the context of this study that we're doing in Acts, there's great revivals occurring right now in Samaria, and the gospel is spreading, so he wants to get over to Damascus and head off the spread of this gospel, which was not a gospel to him. For him, it was more like a false teaching. And he was willing to do anything to stop this revival. He was dragging saints off to Jerusalem to put them on trial. And some of them, as we saw with Stephen, he was there consenting unto his death. And so he was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. Now, it says that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that Christianity back then is called the way. We all know why. Because of John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the way teaches that there is an exclusivity to Jesus Christ. You may want to go to heaven in many other ways. Many people say that they're on their way to heaven. Many people say that they're spiritual. But Jesus says, I am the door. If you want to come to have eternal life, you have to come through the door. You can't come through a different way, or you're a thief and a robber. You will never come to God unless it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Saul did not like this teaching of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And so he went off to Damascus, which had a very large population of Jews. At least 10,000 were there. And he knew what was going to happen next if he didn't go over there and stop it. Little did he know, there was someone waiting for him. He was determined. He was determined to destroy these people, but there was someone waiting for him. And what was his name? Just say his name. Jesus. He went on his way, verse 3, and he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. God could have destroyed this persecutor of the church. Amen? Instead, he taps Saul of Tarsus on the shoulder. Not just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the living God. That would be wonderful. I want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the living God. Amen? I'd rather do that than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But here is Saul. God wants him to be his apostle. And so we see the manner of Saul's conversion. Falling to the ground, verse 4, he heard a voice. And let me just say that we're missing a slide here, but let me just say that first that there was a light from heaven that shone round about him in verse 3. And let me tell you about that light. That there is this light that was not just a flash, but it was streaming nonstop from heaven is the idea. And you remember in the Old Testament, God manifested himself through his presence in the form of a cloud, a glory cloud that was like a cloud that covered them during the day to keep them from the sun and warmed them at night like a pillar of fire at night. And this glory had been seen by the disciples, specifically Peter, James, and John, when Jesus had been transfigured before them. And now, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to destroy Christianity, he gets to see this light that is so powerful, we find out that it blinds him. And I love that blindness. Some people refer to that blindness as something that is emblematic of his, he was blind in his sin. But I believe this blindness was a picture of his blindness now to the world. Now he had to be dead and blind to all that was in the world. And can you relate with that? We can't love the world. And in fact, when you see the glory of Christ, you don't want to love the world. I just want you to understand that when you're converted, there's a nature change. Something radical occurs in your heart. And it's not a struggle to live for God. You want to live for God. It's a struggle because you hate sin. It's a struggle because there's sin still dwelling in you and you hate that sin. That's the struggle. You're not trying to make a deal with God so you could sin for a little while and then go back to church. That's not Christianity at all. Real conversion brings a blindness to the world. And even though we're still tempted, we hate the world. We do not love the world. We don't fall in love with the world. So there's a radical change. There's a miracle. And this light comes around. And it's like the light from God in the Old Testament. And we see the Lord. The Lord personally starts to talk to him. And we hear his majestic voice falling to the ground. Saul heard a voice. And when he heard it, he couldn't even stand. Conversion is like that. Conversion is the shocking thing. When you really understand the truth, you feel like you've been lied to for many years, as we've heard in our testimonies at times. I know when I first understood the truth and had ears to hear, I said, why didn't someone tell me this before? We all feel scandalized once we learn the truth. And we say, if it's as simple, if it's as true, why didn't I come long ago? Why did I take so long? Oh, he experienced the Lord's majesty. And he fell to his knees. I love how we're all going to fall to our knees. Everyone, saved and unsaved, when we see Jesus, the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I can't wait for that day. He says, but rise. Yeah, sorry. Let me get back here. He says, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that must have been incredible, because what Jesus says is, I'm the Lord of glory. I'm the true Messiah of Psalm 2. You may not understand all the details, but when you're persecuting those believers over there, you are persecuting me. So here's what I want you to understand, saints. You are going to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. And if you're not being persecuted, you're probably not living in obedience to the Lord. You're living in fear of man. So you need to open up your mouth and let come what may. Now, don't be rude. There's no spiritual gift in the fruit of the Spirit of rudeness. That's not one of the fruit of the Spirit. But with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness, self-control, all of those, you know, let that take hold of you and give the gospel, and you will be hated. I'm sorry to tell you, you will be hated. But God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes it personally when you are persecuted. He feels it. He knows it. He loves you. And you're one with him. You have to open up your mouth. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to lose friends. You are going to lose family. But don't worry. God will vindicate you, even if he has to chase down your persecutors like he did Saul of Tarsus. Don't be overcome with fear, because you will lose. There is a price to pay. In other words, Jesus paid it all. You don't have to pay for your sins. But if you live in full faith to the Lord, you will lose a lot. And if you're not losing a lot, you're doing something wrong. When we say something that someone doesn't want to hear, their first response is to reject you. But it's okay. Let them reject you. You've planted the seed. They've closed their hearts to you, but the seed is still in their heart. and it's growing, and it's being fertilized by the Holy Spirit, and it's growing. I remember when my twin sister came to know the Lord, she said, Matt, I hated you, but I couldn't get beyond what you had told me, that Jesus Christ loves the most sinful of people. And she said, all the while that I was making fun of you, God was working in my heart. God is working in the hearts of those that may reject you. Don't be sad about it, that's okay, but don't let your fear close your mouth, fear of loss. Jesus says, I'm the one you're persecuting, Saul. But then let's look at the Lord's mercy. He said, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. And another variant says it this way. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I love this, that he's trembling. There's tenderness in Saul, and there will come a time when a person is converted that their heart becomes tender. That heart of stone melts. Don't be intimidated by those who seem hard. Because what happens with Saul is that he's leveled. He is absolutely leveled, and God can do that, can't he? God is omnipotent. He can level us right where we are. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, verse 7, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's rendered helpless like a little child. He's in such awe that he can't eat or drink for 3 days. I'm sure that he was wondering, being the most scholarly and intellectual man of his time, more scholarly than his own mentor, Gamaliel. He grew up in the universities of Tarsus, and he knew the training in the Hebrew scriptures. How could he be so dumb to miss this? This was what he spent his whole life trying to understand. And yet, the Messiah came. The Messiah lived during the life of Saul of Tarsus. The Messiah was atoning for sin on the cross, crucified, and rose again the third day. And he said, that cannot be true, that cannot be true. And he persecuted to the farthest reaches of Israel and even beyond the borders of Israel in Damascus. And now he realized, no, I was wrong. If you've been converted, you've had that some kind of an experience like that. I was wrong. I was so wrong about life. I thought I knew how to live it. I was wrong. Let me just say to the young people in our congregation, you say, well, Pastor Matt, I was saved as a young child. I hope you were. I really do. But by their fruit you shall know them. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to pray even with sympathy to God. You must know the living God. Your parents are not your mediator. Jesus is your mediator between God and man. And unless you're walking with the living God through Jesus Christ, one-on-one with him, I wonder if you really are converted. It's wonderful to go forward. It's wonderful to give your testimony. It's wonderful to be baptized. But all of that is outward. God looks on the heart. And God wants us to walk with him from the heart. That's what conversion does. And so we see that Saul is leveled. And just as we close, I want us to consider these marks of conversion that are on the life of Saul, who is now no longer a persecutor, but he becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. We read in verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Saul is a man of prayer. Now, he had prayed formal prayers, but he really hadn't prayed for real and connected for real to the living God until that very moment. Martin Luther said it this way, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. You see, Saul was now converted, and now instead of breathing out threatenings, he was breathing out prayer. Instead of being like an animal, he was like a little baby who just cries naturally. And this was a baby in Christ. Saul of Tarsus, the great intellectual, was now like a little child coming to Christ. Behold, he prays. I want to say that one of the great marks of conversion is fellowship with God. Prayer, we call it. But prayer is not just words coming out of your mouth. So much of prayer is just a mindset. Pray without ceasing, Paul would later write. It is nonstop communion with God, walking with God, thinking about God. It's not just an outward activity. Some of you need to stop praying the way you're praying. In fact, what you're doing is not prayer. You're doing rote ceremonies. That's not what God wants. God wants your heart. This is one of the greatest marks of conversion. It is that we walk with God. I don't need someone to tell me and to check a box to say, I did my prayers today. God is not impressed with that. In fact, I think that he vomits that out. He doesn't want you merely to check a box. He wants you. He loves you. He's always loved you. He formed you in your mother's womb. And he's called you with a holy calling, not to check boxes, but to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts. And so another mark of conversion, besides prayer, is power. And that power comes through repentant faith. Repentant faith means we have repudiated trust in all idols and we have now put our entire trust in Christ. And what we find, I don't have the verse for you, but verses 13 and 14 say this. Ananias answered and he said, Lord, I have heard about many from this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, so you notice the power that this man had. And he thought he had great power in that moment. He had authority to bind whoever he wanted of the way of Christianity and bring them back to Jerusalem. But I like the words of R.C. Sproul, who said, Saul's conversion would have seemed to the fledgling New Testament church much as it would seem to us if Osama bin Laden were to come to America claiming to be a convert to U.S. patriotism. Right? So what we find is that Saul, he had this earthly power, which is very limited. God gives that to governors and leaders. But God can turn the hearts of any king, any leader, or any ruler in the church, or any ruler as it was here in Israel. And he turns it, and he realizes that the power that he had on earth was puny, that he had to go and take shackles and bind people. But God's power is omnipotent, amen? And this is one of the marks of conversion, is that now you have God, the Almighty God, dwelling in your heart. And he chased you down without metal shackles and without an earthly army that he could easily defeat. No, the omnipotent power of God is indefatigable. Another word I've always wanted to use. It never tires. It will find you. It will hunt you down, and it will convert your soul, because the love of God is powerful, isn't it? You may think you can hide, you may think you can run, but you cannot run the omnipresent God. He's already where you're going. If I make my bed in hell, the psalmist says, thou art there already. You cannot hide from the living God. And so Saul this day went from puny power to omnipotent power. From God's infinite exalted position, he loves to call the hardest, most impossible, hard-hearted people and melt them. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And now Saul of Tarsus was raised up with Christ and seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's power. You have that power if you're in Christ. Not only power, but also purpose. It says in verse 15, God says to Saul, he says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And you know that he would write 13 books of our New Testament. And not only was Saul chosen, but all people are chosen who know Christ. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. I love the fact that Saul says in Philippians that I want to take hold of Christ as he has taken hold of me. Philippians 3:12. And so all of his wonderful training, all of the power that he had before, was all really dung, he says in the book of Philippians. And in the same way, whatever your goals are, whatever your things that you want to accomplish, when you are converted, you truly are converted, those goals become really worthless unless they can be used for the kingdom. And so some of you have paid a high price. When you came to know the Lord, or maybe you knew the Lord and you started getting right with the Lord, you put away certain things, and it was hard to do, but you did it. Because all those things, compared to the excellency of knowing Christ and obeying him, are just done. Amen? And then he was a man of pain. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And dear friends, you're going to have to suffer if you know Christ. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to read it, but he talks about all the imprisonments, the beatings, all the times that he had been whipped by the Jews. And yet God delivered him from all of those things. Isn't God good? We are going to suffer for Christ, but it's worth it. And if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, again, I would wonder, do you have the marks of conversion? I mean, if I say that my son's guinea pig, his name is Kanye West, we love Kanye, and if I say this is a duck, and if I throw it in the water and it sinks to the bottom, we wouldn't do that. Evan, don't worry, we're not going to do that. But if it's not a duck, because I can look at its marks. First of all, ducks I don't think they eat celery and carrots. But Kanye West, not the rapper, but the guinea pig, eats celery and carrots all the time. Because you look at its marks and it scurries around and it purrs a little bit. Ducks don't do that. You just look at the marks, and one of the marks of a true believer is that we don't look for suffering, but because we love Jesus and the world hates Jesus, we're willing to suffer in order to proclaim the name of Jesus. Can I get a witness here today? We're willing to suffer. We're willing to do whatever it takes because we believe that Jesus Christ can change people. He changed us, and then he was a man of perception. He says in verses 17 and 18, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. And so when you come to know the Lord, there's not only a blindness, a new blindness to the things of the Lord, there's a sight when it comes to seeing Jesus. And it was like scales that fell from his eyes. Repentance is being able to see. It's a change of mind. It's being able to see that all the things you once loved was actually misery and despair, led you to complete hurt in your life. When you come to know the Lord, you run away from all of that stuff. That's repentance. And you run to the Lord and enjoy the beauty of His holiness. I'm going to tell you something very practical for all Christians here today. Some of you were saved like Christians, but you're trying to be sanctified like Roman Catholics. Now, let me just get a little bit more specific. Some of you are trying to fix yourself. And you're like a person with a scalpel trying to do heart surgery on yourself. And you're focused on yourself. I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to have a different schedule. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I got a plan. Can I just say that is not repentance? That is penance. You will never change doing that. You will get more tired and more tired and more tired, and you will become more exhausted and more frustrated with the Christian life because you're doing everything in your power to try to change, but you can't. It'd just be like me trying to do heart surgery on myself, cutting my organ. I'm going to die. It's not a good thing. How, Pastor Matt, how can I have true repentance and true faith, the same that I had when I was just a new believer? How did you come to Christ? You saw Christ. You didn't have your focus on yourself. You looked at Christ, and in the gaze of Christ, the scales came off of your eyes, and everything looked worthless in the world, and you stopped doing it, not because you were trying to stop doing it, but because you saw Christ. Stop looking to yourself. Stop doing penance. Be repentant. Have repentant faith towards Christ, and all the world will grow dim, and He will be your treasure. This mark of conversion, this perception, and then proclamation. He arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's interesting that he hadn't eaten or drank for 3 days, and before he even eats, what does he want to do? He wants to be baptized. Baptism is a confession of faith of sorts, and it really is the first act of obedience in the Christian life. Now, we don't always obey like we should. We don't always be baptized right away. I certainly wasn't baptized right away, but as soon as I realized it, I wanted to be baptized. And I said, I have not been baptized. And I went under the water the very next week. Proclamation is something that we want to do, and baptism is such a beautiful way to proclaim the name of the Lord. And it was just the first step for Paul. I mean, he was going to go on missionary journeys far and wide and preach Jesus. Why? Because he was a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Oh, dear saint, don't underestimate the value of preaching the gospel. This obscure believer, Ananias, we don't hear about him before or after this passage. I mean, who led Charles Spurgeon to the Lord? We know the story. We don't know his name. Who pointed John Wesley to Jesus Christ by reading the preface, I believe, to one of a commentary on Galatians or Romans. I don't know who read that, but John Wesley was converted. His heart was strangely warmed. I don't know who what's going to happen when you open your mouth and you preach the gospel to someone out there. But listen, do it, because you don't know who God is going to save. And we want all to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of Christ. Just make it a point in your life to walk with God and give the gospel wherever you go. That's got to be a new discipline in your life if you haven't done that. If you haven't gotten that into your life, let that be that new discipline. And then get your expectation meter readjusted. Listen, we should always be hearing testimonies of conversion in our lives. It should be a regular thing, seeing people come to know the Lord. Let's get that our gaze readjusted to what God can do. Not what you can do. Not what Living Hope can do. We're nothing. What can God do today with just one of you who will obey the Lord and just give the gospel? Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for this Independence Day. Thank you that you've given us a place to worship. And I pray, Lord, even now, for someone here who may not know Christ. If there's anyone here and you say, I'm not sure, I'm struggling, I'm not sure that I'm converted, but I want to know. I'm not sure if I died I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. Is there someone here to just raise your hand and say, you know what, I need Christ. I'm not really sure what will happen if I stand before God, but I want to know. I want to have that assurance, and I just want you to pray for me. This is not a time of pressure. This is not a time to make you pray a prayer so that you can be saved. This is a time for you to acknowledge before the living God that you need him and say, Lord, I need you. I don't know that I'm saved. I'm struggling. Is there anyone here, a young person? An older person, you say, I'm just not sure. I really want to know. And I want to talk to somebody about how to be saved. Anybody like that? Maybe you're here and you are a believer, but you have not yet really shared your faith with someone. I'm going to pray for you. That even today, at this wonderful Independence Day, you're going to be with friends and family. This is the opportunity to lift up your voice. And so I'm going to pray for you right now, church. I'm going to pray for that. Lord, I just pray that each of us, as we go see our loved ones, our friends, we've talked to them about so many different things, and it's great to talk about all those things. But Lord, help us today not to leave out the most important thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because today may be the day of our loved one's salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that through us, beginning now, that we would be lighthouses and that we would be sharing the word everywhere we go. Because we love you. And help us to suffer for you. Help us to be willing to suffer rejection by those who don't want to hear, but to lovingly keep going back and keep going back and pursue them, even as you lovingly pursued us and pursued Saul of Tarsus. And we just bless you. Do more than we could ever imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.